Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard the man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, Understand, O Son of God, that the vision is for the time of the end. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Before I pray, I would ask everybody to keep your Bible really close, because I was tempted whether I should put all of Daniel 8 in the bulletin this morning, but poor Mary Beth would be reading for probably feel like an hour. So I didn't want to put all of that in there, but I am expository preacher sequentially, and that means I want to deal with the text and be as faithful as I can. So that means I want you to keep your Bible open, because we're going to be going through Daniel 8 and reading significant portions of that. So Daniel 8. All right. I figure I'd do that now before I pray. All right. Thank you very much. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your infallible and your inerrant word. Lord, we are not seeking a word and wisdom from below, which is a wisdom of man. But Lord, we seek a wisdom which is above, the wisdom that comes from your word. Yes, Lord, we know that your Bible was written by men, by prophets and apostles. But Lord, we know that you're the one that inspired them. So everything that is read here this morning and everything explained according to your word, oh God, it is literally from you. So we pray, Lord, that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And through your word, we pray that you'd help us as Christians to no longer be conformed to the ways of this world or this age. But Lord, that we'll be transformed from this age to the age to come. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Well, as I said, it's good to be back and good to be back in the book of Daniel. Now, Reverend Philip and I, McCurry, we didn't talk about this, but it was interesting. I found out that he was preaching on the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God, which is exactly what the book of Daniel is all about. It's a very important topic, extremely important. This is important because during Belshazzar's reign, remember I told you there was the king Belshazzar, and Belshazzar was the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar. And you remember the sermon on the handwriting of the wall. Well, Belshazzar was near the end of the Babylonian reign. And here in chapter 8, we're sort of going back to that. You remember Daniel in the lion's den? That was much later, when Daniel was a much older man. That was under Cyrus. But now we're going back to the reign of Belshazzar. And during the reign of Belshazzar, God enlarged Daniel's understanding of a couple things. He enlarged Daniel's understanding of the nature of reality, and he enlarged Daniel's understanding of what we would call history or historical development. What Daniel has learned is what we learn, that the nature of reality in history is not what we think. You know, Daniel's in exile. As far as he can tell, he's in trouble. As far as he can tell from a human perspective, that God is out there kind of distant, kind of a deist God, a God that's not involved. And he feels like probably as an exile, he's all alone. And he's got these great powers of evil that's overcoming his people. And like, God, what's going on? Have you ever felt that way in your own life? You look at our world, just look at our nation. All of us who have been born probably before the 2000s, we've seen things so different in our world and our nation, and we feel like, God, where are you? What's going on? And the beauty here is that God, through this vision, the vision that we're going to read here in chapter 2 is a second vision that God gives to Daniel, that God, through this vision, enlarges Daniel's understanding of what reality is and what historical development is all about. As I was teaching in my Sunday school class, God basically, through the apocalypse means the unveiling. God takes the veil of time and space and rips it open. And then Daniel's able to see time and space from God's eternal perspective. In fact, that's what the word revelation means. And this, my friends, this literature that we're studying here now in Daniel is sort of an apocalyptic literature. Basically, it's like the book of Revelation. That's the beautiful thing about here in Daniel. Now, Daniel at this point had nearly almost been in exile for 70 years. And from both the Word of God and from Daniel's human experience that confirms the Word of God, Daniel learns a very important lesson in life, a lesson that we have to remember and learn. And it's this, that there can be no compromise, that there can be no negotiation between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. No compromise at all. Daniel came to realize, just like us, that his citizenship was in the kingdom of God, not in the kingdoms of this world. Yes, Daniel lived in Babylon, but he was not a Babylonian. Yes, we live in America, and to some extent we are American citizens, but we're not. We are children of the citizens of the kingdom of God. And Daniel, like us, learned that his true citizenship means that on this earth he will always be a pilgrim. On this earth he will always be a resident alien in the kingdoms of this world. And because of this, there will always be conflict. Conflict. He came to realize that the conflict that he was involved in as a citizen of the kingdom of God was not only true for his generation, but it would be true to the time of the end. Did you read this morning where it says at the end of our text, the time of the end? This is the title of my sermon this morning, the time of the end. Now, I'll elaborate more on this idea of the time of the end, but understand that the time of the end means this. In the Old Testament, time of the end, the time means trouble. And the end means the end of that trouble. So in Daniel's context, the time of the end means simply a time of tribulation, a time of persecution, a time of trouble that Daniel and his people will endure for generations to come. The time of the trouble began in 586 BC when the temple was destroyed and Daniel, actually before that, 605 BC, was taken to exile. That was a time of trouble. The time of the Babylonians was times of trouble. The times of the Medo-Persian Empire is a time of the trouble. The times of the Greeks will be the times of the... This is the span of time that Daniel is talking about here. The times of the trouble of his people. It's extending all the way to the Greek Empire, all the way to Alexander the Great. This is what the time of the end means in the Old Testament in Daniel's days. But if you're like me, you're sitting here this morning, what in the world does this have to do with us? Because let me say that the time of the trouble that Daniel was dealing with has already passed. In fact, the time of the trouble that Daniel's speaking of for his people is a 300-year period. The time from 586 B.C. to roughly the 2nd century B.C. with this evil, I call him the Nazi of the ancient world, Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes is such an evil person that he becomes a type and shadow of the Antichrist that will show up at the end of world history. Remember that. So what does this have to do with us? Well, in the New Testament, the idea of the time of the end has been enlarged to mean the end of this present age. Let me say this. That in the New Testament, Jesus and his apostles taught a sort of two-age theory. And here's the two-age theory. In the New Testament, the Bible teaches a sort of this present age and then an age to come. This present age is the age of time and space, an age of history. The age to come is a time of not of history, but a time of eternality, a time of the end of history. So you've got this present age of time and this present age of eternity, of the age to come. Also in this present age, in the New Testament, is an age of evil, an age of sin, an age of tribulation. In the age to come, guess what that is? It's the age with no sin. Sinlessness. Brothers and sisters, are you still struggling with sin? It's because you're in this present evil age. But one day the promise is that when Christ's term returns and brings an end to this present evil age, that one day you will never have to experience sin again in this world. But until then, we have to wait. Now, by the way, when we die, the beauty about death for a Christian is that when we die, spiritually, we are taken out of this present evil age, and we rule and reign with Jesus in heaven as spirits without any sin. So, beloved, we don't have to wait for the coming of Jesus to experience the age to come without sin. We will experience that the moment we die and open our eyes and we see our blessed Lord. Now, this morning, I'm going to elaborate more on this in light of what Daniel's teaching. So this morning, God, through the messenger Gabriel, wants us to understand the time of the end. You know, if the Bible didn't have it in here, I wouldn't be preaching it to you this morning. But because it's in the Scripture, I'm going to teach it to you. So God wants us to understand the time of the end, the time of the end as it relates to Daniel in the Old Testament, but understand also this, the time of the end as it relates to us contemporary Christians. That we are in the same boat as Daniel. I want us to get that. That when we see Daniel, we can relate to Daniel because the same troubles that Daniel had to deal with are the same troubles that we will deal with until the return, the time of the end of Jesus Christ. Now, how we're going to do that? This is why I asked you to open up your Bibles. This morning, I'm going to explain the second vision that God gives Daniel. I'm going to do what we call expository preaching. Exposition just means simply to explain. That's all it means. If somebody explains and teaches the text, that's exposition. But that's not enough. When I'm done explaining this, I'm going to also make application. The old Puritans, when they would preach, they would call this uses. What use is this for us? Okay? So I'm going to divide the sermon up that way, pretty simple. I'm doing it simply that way because this is so complex, this even scares me. In fact, I'd rather just skip this and do something else, some other book of the Bible right now. So far, the book of Daniel has been pretty darn simple, but now it's going to get a little hairy, a little more complicated. So here we go. Are you ready to teach you the second vision? Well, if you are, turn to Daniel chapter 8. And we're going to read verses 3 through 8. 3 through 8. This is from the New Revised Standard Version. You have the ESV, which is fine as well. Are you there? All right. Are we ready? All right, here we go. In verse 3, Daniel says, I looked up and I saw a ram standing beside the river. It had two horns. Both horns were long, but one was longer than the other. And the longer one came up second. I saw a ram charging west and northward and southward. All beasts were powerless to withstand it, and no one could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became strong. As I was watching, a male goat appeared from the west, coming across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. The goat had a horn between its eyes. It came toward the ram with the two horns that I had seen standing beside the river, and it ran at it with savage force. I saw it approaching the ram. It was enraged because it was enraged against it and struck the ram, breaking its two horns. The ram did not have power to withstand it. It threw the ram to the ground and trampled upon it. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from its power. Then the male goat grew exceedingly great. But at the height of its power, the great horn was broken, and in its place there came up four prominent horns toward the four winds of heaven, unquote. Now, what in the world does that mean? Would any of you like to take a stab at this? Well, good thing I don't have to take a stab, because thank the Lord, He provides the interpretation right here. Are we ready? Look at verses 20 through 22. Verse 20. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of the Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. Now I want you to think about this. This is written about 300 years before this took place, at least in part. The Medo-Persian part took place in Daniel's life. We read it with the handwriting on the wall. This here is a prophecy of the future. God is telling Daniel through this vision that the Babylonians of their day will come to an end. Right now, Daniel is living during the time of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar is dead, gone. His son and his grandson, who's a co-regent, is ruling the kingdom of Babylon right now. And God is saying, Daniel, the days are going to come when Babylon will come to an end. Evil, wicked. In the Bible, by the way, Babylon is a symbol of wicked nations. Okay? We see that in the book of Revelation as well. So he says, this evil nation, Babylon, will come to an end. But, guess what? God will raise up a ram with two horns. Who are these? It says it. The Medo-Persian Empire that comes together, that replaces the Babylonians. We know this is Cyrus. Then it says a goat will come with a great horn, and this goat will depose the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, this goat, so to speak, is the Greek kingdom, the great Greek kingdom. And its first king, the horn, is none other than Alexander the Great. Have any of you ever heard of Alexander the Great? He is possibly, people who study military history will say he's the greatest general to ever live. He was the first general, unlike they do today. He actually fought with his men up front. He was the spear. You know how the Marines are the spear, tip of the spear? That was Alexander. He was the tip of the spear. He not only led his army, but he led his army by example. The great Alexander the Great. The Greeks' first king. Now, what Alexander did, actually, there was Greeks before him, like his dad, Macedon, in Macedonia. There were kings before him, but Alexander the Great was the first king of Macedonia to take the Greek culture and make it worldwide. That's the difference with Alexandria. Now, notice it says here about the horn. The horn, as I said, is Alexander the Great himself. And guess what? It says in our text this morning, what happened to the horn? Anyone? It was broken. You know how old Alexander the Great was when he died? 32 years old. 32 years old. And what happened? What happened to his kingdom? At this time, Alexander from Macedonia took his kingdom and spread the biggest empire of the world. It spanned all the way to India. And what happened? Well, history tells us, and we know from our text, it says that four kingdoms replaced his. Who were those four kingdoms? Anybody who knows their history knows it was Alexander the Great's four generals. Alexander had no sons to take over his kingdom. It was his four generals. The most significant generals were the general to the north and the general to the south. The generals to the north became known as the Seleucid Empire. The generals of the south became King Ptolemy. Became the general of the south was the Ptolemaic Empire that controlled Egypt. In fact, Cleopatra was not an Egyptian. She was a Ptolemaic Greek princess. This is the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of... These are the two generals that's spoken of that takes over. The only sad thing is the Greeks had seen their best day under Alexander the Great. It was all downhill, right, after this. Now, we are not done. I want us to notice the historical accuracy and the specificity that spans 300 years into the future. I want us to understand that this message is a comfort and a hope to all of us, like it was to Daniel. Why is it a comfort and hope? You know why? Because God is large and in charge. That's what I want us to get out of this. That what Daniel is teaching, that it's God who raises up kingdoms and takes them down. It is God who replaces great men with greater or lesser men. That when you see a Hitler on the rise, or any evil person, that is not out of God's control. When you see nations rise, it's because of God. And when you see nations fall, it is because of God. Beloved, if God is not sovereign, God help us all, right? But God is sovereign. This is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God that gives us a certain hope in the midst of these kingdoms of the world that are passing by. But the vision goes on. See, I told you I was going to give you more of this. Look at verse 8 through 13. 8 through 13. Gives me a chance to drink my water. Then the goat... Now who's the goat? Greece. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came of four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of the heavens. Verse 9. And out of one of them came, watch this, the little horn. The little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. The glorious land there means Israel, Palestine at the time. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on it. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular, get this, the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. And the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together. And the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act, and it will prosper. Unquote. Now let me try to unpack this for you the best I can. The little horn here, this is historical hindsight. The little horn here is the man that I shared with you earlier, Antiochus Epiphany. Antiochus Epiphany was sort of the king of the Seleucid Empire. He was the one that ruled, remember I told you one of Alexander the Great's general ruled the north, which is Syria actually, in the Seleucid Empire. Alexander the Great, when he broke the Seleucid Empire, and then one of the Seleucid kings became Antiochus Epiphany. Now, all of this history took place between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a 400-some-year period between the book of Malachi and the book of Mark and Matthew. And during this period of time is when this history took place, where Antiochus Epiphanes came on the scene. His rule was roughly 175 to 164. We're looking at the 2nd century B.C. And this king, Antiochus, became a dominant force within the divided kingdom of the Greeks. So dominant was he that he even dominated Egypt, which was ruled by the Ptolemies. Simply put, Antiochus, remember this. I want you to think the way Jesus and the apostles thought. You know, for us, when you think of the most evil man that ever lived in your consciousness, who do you think of? You know, we Americans, we tend to think of probably Hitler. We think of the evil of evil as Hitler. For Jesus, Hitler was Antiochus Epiphany. For a Jew in the first century, it was Antiochus Epiphany. Get in your mind, this is what this man is. Antiochus was one of the most evil tyrants that was a tyrant against Israel. Antiochus dominated Israel with such evil. He was heavy-handed. His heavy-handed was so bad and so terrible that he forced a revolt against the Jews at this time. Around his time, have you ever heard of the Maccabean Revolt? The Maccabean Revolt was led by a guy by the name of Judas Maccabeus. That's where all this comes from. Now, I don't have time to get into the entire lengthy discussion of this history, but Daniel's vision tells us that Antiochus will make war against God and God's people. Antiochus did this by, guess what, killing tens and thousands of faithful Jews in his day. And after he did that, you remember the temple that was in Israel? Antiochus took an idol of Zeus, an idol of the Greeks, and put that into the Holy of Holies, by the way. And not only did he do that, but Antiochus Epiphany took a pig. Everybody knows that pigs are unclean, right? Jews would never touch a pig. Antiochus took a pig, sacrificed it in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. Now, us being non-Jews, most of us, and not being raised in that culture, you've got to realize that's the abomination of all abominations. This is horrible. In fact, even there's stories about Josephus where Antiochus would force, during the Olympics, would take these dignified older men. You know, for a Jew, you covered up your flesh. He would force these older men to strip to their birthday suit and run around the court to do the games. Talk about humiliation. My friends, this is Antiochus. See, this is why I call him the Hitler of ancient Israel. And what Daniel 8 teaches us is this. Please get this. Behind every evil nation, behind every evil person, behind every wickedness that we can ever think of, there is a spiritual dimension. A spiritual dimension. Now, no matter how menacing the physical and spiritual battle there is still a God who rules and reigns over that. This is where we come to Daniel chapter 8, verse 13 through 14. Let me read that for you. Then Daniel says this, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another one holy one said to the one who spoke," he says, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offerings and the transgressions that make desolate and the giving over the sanctuary and the hosts of trampling underfoot?" And he said to me, "It will be for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." In other words, God is telling Daniel this, that tribulation and suffering and evil will rage on and on and on and on. From Daniel's perspective and ours, it will feel like forever. But it's not. Evil has an end. In other words, godlessness will rage on and on, and wickedness will increase and increase to the point of nearly accomplishing everything that evil men desire to do. Why? The Bible says that Satan is like a lion, a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But as hopeless as things may seem, as dark as the darkness night may seem to be, Daniel 8 proclaims for us and for Daniel that, beloved, hallelujah, that morning will come. It tells us that the light of God's countenance will dispel the evil darkness. The events surrounding Antiochus Epiphanes, my friends, is sort of a microcosm for us. Antiochus Epiphany is used as a type and a shadow of the Antichrist that will come on the scene of human history at the end. The problems that Daniel dealt with are gone, but beloved, we are dealing with the same problems. They are continuing on and on. Evil men will continue to be evil. There are always antichrists in this world. Remember our brother Andrew Brunson, who was imprisoned for preaching the gospel? The nation of Turkey, biblically speaking, is the beast. But beloved, when Christ returns, there'll be one man, like Antiochus Epiphanes, who will epitomize the beasts. And beloved, if we were around during that time, we would be like Daniel, "Lord, where are you?" But the Bible says that's the day that the Lord returns. Beloved, this is how God looks at history. And forgive me if I haven't explained this text well enough. I've tried my best in the short amount of time I have. But now, if you would, let us go to the second point that I promised you, application. Application. In our text, in our application, we have basically two practical principles that I think that we can use as Christians. What are they? Here they are, two. Evil always, no matter what, always has the inevitable tendency to overstep itself and to destroy itself. That's what evil has. Now, this is important, because we have a tendency to look at evil and say it's too big for us. Whatever evil may be. That it's beyond us. But remember this, that evil in the final analysis is doomed. As Martin Luther said, that evil, he described it as in curvatus in se. Sin curves on upon itself. I liken evil to cancer. For cancer to continue to grow, what does it have to do? To kill its host. What happens after that? The cancer dies. Beloved, that's a picture of what evil is. Here in Daniel, let me share you in Daniel 8:23. It says about the little horn, quote, "The latter end of their kingdom," that is Antiochus Epiphany, he says, "when the transgressors have reached their limit." Beloved, evil has a limit. And as evil as things may be, even in our time, there's a limit to how far God will allow it to go. God does not allow sin and evil and war and destruction to go on and on to an infinite degree. There is an end to that. Now, if you're like me, you may be sitting here saying, "Well, Pastor, sometimes I envy evil people." Have any of you ever envied an evil person, a wicked person? You ever seen wicked people who live their lives with no reference to God? Who mock God, but yet their life is going just fine. Everything's perfect. The lifestyle of the rich and what? Famous. And here you are trying to pay your taxes. You're trying to be a good citizen. You're trying to live for God. And all you get is what? Bunch of hassle. Now, let's just be honest. It's just among friends. Do you ever envy people like that? You're sitting here, "Pastor, I'm too spiritual for that. I never envy wicked people who prosper." Well, beloved, you're probably you're probably more holy than a God named Asaph. Asaph was a Old Testament saint who wrote a psalm. In fact, it's Psalm 73. I want you to go maybe later on and read what he said. Asaph tells us this, and Asaph says in Psalm 73:3 this. He says in verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." That's Asaph. He said, "God, I'm looking at the wicked. Here I'm a good Christian or a good Jew serving you. And life is hard. I'm struggling. But the wicked, oh, they've got it fine. Everything's fine with them, God." But yet he observed this. Look what he says in verse 17 through 18. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." You see that? Asaph is saying, "But God, when I get to church, when I get close to you, when I start thinking the way that you want me to think, then I look at the wicked and I no longer envy them because I know it's just a matter of time." I think when God gives us that perspective of wickedness, you know what he wants us to do? He wants us to pray for our enemies. He wants us to pity our enemies. In fact, God wants us to understand that no matter what sufferings we go through in life, that God is using our pain and our suffering to do what? To produce patience in us. That's what Paul says in Romans 5:3, to produce patience. Beloved, here's a principle in Scripture. If everything is going perfect for you, you're getting everything you want, every job you've ever dreamed of, life is dreamy for you, beloved, 9 times out of 10, you're not a child of God. That's a fact. That in the Bible, if things are not going the way that you expect, if God is frustrating you, God is frustrating your plans over against His plans, God is teaching you, you need patience. You need to trust in me. So if you're sitting here this morning and things are tough, I can preach this, we all can preach it. Beloved, that just means that God is in control, and He's teaching us that through suffering, as Paul says, we learn patience. That's what we need, patience. That's the first thing that we learn here. Secondly, Daniel's vision of the little horn teaches us that Satan has a certain pattern in life. That the same way that Satan attacked the Jews in that intertestamental time is the same way that Satan attacks you and me today. Let me read it for you in verses 11 through 12. Verse 11 of chapter 8, it became great, that is Antiochus Epiphany, even as great as the prince of the host, and watch this, the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. I mean, Antiochus Epiphany got rid of the offering that used to go into the temple. And the place of the sanctuary was overthrown. It wasn't used for things that were holy. And a host will be given over to it together with the burnt offerings because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act, and it will prosper for a season. In other words, truth is thrown to the ground. Now, there's three things I want us to look at here. Taking away the burnt offering, casting down the sanctuary, and throwing truth to the ground. Here they are. It says here that the burnt offerings were taken away. Well, what purpose was burnt offerings during the Old Testament? The purpose of burnt offerings in the Old Testament was to secure for the people of God, God's forgiveness. And so the people of God can be in fellowship with God. See, without sacrifices, there were no forgiveness of sins. How many of you need forgiveness of sins? Right? There was no forgiveness of sins. And also, there was no fellowship with God. It's only through sacrifice that we have fellowship with God. And Antiochus Epiphanes threw that all away. Now, think about this. If Satan worked through Antiochus Epiphany to put an end to burnt offerings, Satan, beloved, is alive and well today doing the same thing. The same thing. How does Satan do that? Two ways. On one end, Satan can have us to forget about the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. Beloved, the reason why we don't sacrifice animals is because Jesus is the Lamb of God that taken away the sins of the world. That's why Jesus is our source of forgiveness in His love for us. But if Satan can get our eyes off of Christ, and if Satan can make us look at our lives without Jesus, then he's got us. And how does he do it? He does it through legalism. Legalism. How many times have I been sometimes at the deathbed of someone who says, well, Pastor, I just hope I was a good enough person. Beloved, you can never be good enough to get to heaven. Jesus was good enough for you. See, what Satan wants us to do is to have Jesus and something else. Jesus plus. Jesus plus being a good father. Jesus plus being a good mother. Jesus plus being a good worker. Jesus plus this, Jesus plus that. And when Satan does that, he gets our eyes off the only source of forgiveness. And then we're miserable. How many of you have ever been there? Well, you don't have to raise your hands because I think legalism, Jesus plus, is the sin of the church throughout the ages. That's satanic. But there's another way that Satan does it. It's the opposite end. He does it this way. Satan makes us think, well, since I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and there's no way I can lose my salvation. I can sin any way I want. What does Paul say? He says, may I sin that grace may abound? By no means. You see, when that happens, then grace becomes a license for immorality. And beloved, when we do that, Satan knows he's cut us off from God, from fellowship. Beloved, are there times when you pray, you feel like God doesn't hear your prayers? Anyone? You know, sometimes, not always, sometimes it's because we have sin in our lives that we haven't confessed. Have you ever had a sin in your life and you knew it was a sin, but you were holding on to that sin? Am I the only one? And when we do that, what does that do? No, what does James say? If you got a beef with your spouse, husband, if you've got a beef with your wife and you haven't worked it out, that's why God doesn't hear your prayers. This is how God seeks to destroy us. I mean, Satan seeks to destroy us. But secondly, there's another way that Satan does this. Just as Antiochus Epiphanes sought to cast down the sanctuary, likewise Satan seeks to destroy the temple of God today. Beloved, in Antiochus' day, when he did that, he did it by offering a pig in the sanctuary. But how does Satan do that today? How does Satan destroy the temple today? You know, this is not a temple. You know, biblically speaking, the temple is the church. The church. So how does Satan cast down the temple of Jesus Christ? Well, Satan does it by external attacks like persecution, like Andrew Brunson. And I hate to tell you that as time goes on, the world will persecute us more and more and more. John MacArthur once said that one of the ways that we can be driven underground is from taking our tax-exempt status. Imagine if we had to pay taxes on this property here. Imagine John MacArthur and his church with his huge complex. That would put us out of business. We would be meeting in homes and somewhere else. That's all it takes. That's one of the ways that Satan attacks us. But you know, Satan also attacks us internally. How? Well, he does it through false teachings in the church. This is why, as your pastor, I'm passionate about teaching you the truth and fighting off false teaching. That's why. But also Satan does it this way. Satan does it through bringing discord in the church. Discord in the church. You know, I remember years ago, I had used this example many times as a preacher. Probably the last 15 years. It was a story of a big church, huge mega church, that had a split. And today it's a shell, spiritually and numerically, of what it was. Somebody went to that church, and you know the source of that church split? You know what it was? Ham. Yeah, ham. Potluck. Potluck. Potluck should bring us together. Well, potluck brought discord. What happened was there was a little boy, and then there was an elder sitting beside the little boy. And the little child got a bigger piece of ham than the elder. Beloved, I'm not making that up. That's an actual true story. That's satanic. Beloved, pride and lust for power is at the root of dissension that seeks to destroy the temple of God. When churches split, not over doctrine, by the way, you know, if there was false teaching in this pulpit, you should leave, right? We're not talking about that. But when there's dissension over things like ham, beloved, that's how Satan destroys the church. And this is why Paul gives us a command when he says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and to be thankful, beloved." Last but not least, there's a third attack. I know it's a little long, forgive me. There's a third attack that Satan uses very skillfully, and it's this. And I've said it before. False teachers in the church. Deceitful teaching is the hallmark of the Antichrist. In Acts 20, 29 through 31, Paul said this to his elders when he was leaving. This is his bye-bye speech. He says this to them. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you and not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Beloved, the Bible warns us that in these last days, which we are in right now, that in these last days things will go from bad to worse, and they will intensify. That Satan will seek to undermine the gospel. Satan will seek to bring dissension and to destroy the church. And Satan will seek to overthrow the truth. Beloved, we are the pillar of truth. And if Satan can destroy that, it is all gone. And beloved, these things will reach a climax in the man of sin or the Antichrist. Beloved, he will come one day. You think Antiochus Epiphanes is terrible? The Antichrist will be infinitely worse. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day," that's the end of the days, "that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against everything so called by God. And he calls himself God and objects of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God." That's the church. "Proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed." Watch. Here's the good news. When the Antichrist comes, this is what happens. "Whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved by it." Unquote. Beloved, in conclusion, and I mean it, how are you and me to live as Christians in these last days, in the time of the end? Let me give you Peter's words. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Peter says, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Beloved, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering you are experiencing by your brotherhood throughout the world." Let us pray. Oh, great God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for Daniel. And though these prophecies, oh God, are so difficult, so much, but one thing we learn, Lord, that in this present age, this evil age, this age that we as Christians suffer from one degree to another, it will come to an end. That, Lord, the age to come will come with your second return. But in the meantime, God, I pray, Lord, that you'd give us patience. The Lord, that we rely on you. That, Lord, we will be active in our service for you as we wait upon you, Lord, in patience. We thank you, Lord, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.